So we're in the book of James. Let's hope that Nathan was onto something. And we're going to be looking at the first four verses of the book of James. And you will find that after the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, page 1011 in your pew Bible. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon His word. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, for instructing us as you do in various ways through various servants of many years ago, all with their own unique way of saying things and their emphases. And we do thank you for the fact that a book written roughly 2,000 years ago can be so applicable to us now, living in such a different world and yet a very similar world, because our problems, our sins don't change. So please guide us now, not just today, but over the next few months, and may we come to a greater maturity in our faith and understanding, and so be pure and blameless in this world where we pray we will shine like lights, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, some of you are probably wearing a diamond on your finger. If you are married and your husband had enough money when he was proposing to actually get you a diamond, which we know for some has not always been possible, your wealth in your latter days exceeds your poverty in your former days, and your wife's ring is a symbol of that, perhaps. Even though it came with love. And on that ring, and if you have a diamond on that ring, you'll notice that not all diamonds are equal. They're not all the same price. You don't say, well, I'm going to get a diamond, and you go to the factory, and whether you take one here or there or up there or down there, it doesn't matter. They're all the same. We know that isn't the case with diamonds. There are diamonds that differ in quality. And if you do just a little bit of research into why diamonds differ in quality, you'll notice that a lot of it has to do with who is actually cutting the diamond, the expert cutter. And you can actually have a very good diamond, but if it is not cut well, it can reveal an average diamond. So the person doing the cutting of the diamond and the time and skill that is put into the cutting of the diamond will reflect the diamond's glory. And what on earth could that have to do with James 1, 1-4? Well, you see, in the Christian life, we are very much like diamonds. And we are cut by a master craftsman. But I will say, and this is not something that I think a lot of Christians would necessarily agree with on first listen, but not all of God's people are, shall we say, equally reflective of the same glory. As one star differs in glory from another, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. There are going to be glories, differing glories among God's people. And in this life in which you currently live, there is a sense in which we can say that there are some diamonds where God seems to cut away and create that has a type of glory that doesn't always reflect what may be in another diamond. And I'm sorry, but we are not communists. We're not of the belief, while we hold to justification by faith alone as the same imputed righteousness to everyone, we don't believe God treats everybody in the exact same way. Not everyone got to be king of Israel. Not everyone got to be Abraham, the father of many nations. There was one Adam in the garden who was to be king and ruler of all the earth. There's one Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that mean God doesn't love all of His people? No. Does that mean that God will not save all of His people and transform them? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that God is going to cut us differently. And the way to understand this is actually found partly in the verses that follow. Now, James is writing this letter, and you may be asking yourself the question, which James? And the answer is, without going into a 5 to 10 minute speech on how I can arrive at the right conclusion on which James this is, I'll simply tell you it's almost certainly the Lord's brother. That was not the James who was in the inner circle of Christ's disciples. The Lord's brother, James, believed after his death. He taunted him at times to perform miracles to prove his messianic identity in John chapter 7. But he did not believe. And what you find here is that James, the Lord's brother, just so that you know who is the James that we're speaking about, doesn't actually introduce himself as the Lord's brother. Now, why would he not introduce himself as the Lord's brother? Because, let's be honest, if we can attach ourselves to any degree of eminency and glory, we are very happy to do so. Some people are known in this world as the brother of, or the sister of, or the son of, because we like to be attached to eminence. But you see, when it comes to spiritual things and who James is, it does not matter in one respect, one bit, that he is the blood brother of Jesus Christ, because for many years he didn't even believe in him. He heard him. He knew Christ's words perhaps better than anyone, having grown up with him. And you see in the book of James a reflection of the language of Jesus being poured out onto the pages. It's quite remarkable. But it didn't actually help James one bit until he actually believed. Jesus will even say, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Those who do the will of God." So James introduces himself in a far more illustrious manner than to say, "I am the brother of Jesus. The Right Reverend Honorable Bishop of Salisbury, James." Oh. It's like, you know, we give ourselves titles. But really, what you find is that most of the time, descriptions are actually, unless I think elder might be the only one in the New Testament, I'm open to being wrong, it's usually a function of what we do. James is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an overseer, under-shepherd. He's a servant, something he does. He serves the Lord. This is who I am, like Moses was, like David, like Abraham, like the Lord Jesus Christ, who's described in Isaiah as the servant. I am a servant, because that ultimately is the defining characteristic of how you live in this world. Who are you? You are a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you are, and that resolves a whole host of difficulties for you in how you're to live your life. What am I to do? Where should I go? I am the servant of the Lord. What does Mary say when she is told that she will give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ? I am the servant of the Lord. That will resolve a lot of problems for you in this life if you can just grasp who you are. You are God's servant. And when things happen to you and things that you don't like and people say this, and as long as you are being the servant of the Lord, it doesn't actually matter. James is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something kind of, I think, important for you to understand, is that if Jesus himself says you cannot serve two masters because you'll end up hating one and loving the other, If you are to serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that must mean that in order to truly serve God, you must serve Christ, and in order to serve Christ, you must serve God, and you cannot serve one and not the other, because we know there is one God, but we also know that Jesus only speaks the words the Father gives to him. He only does the will of the Father. So to serve Jesus Christ is to serve God. So you can serve God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ because of the unity of their purpose and will and being. Otherwise, Jesus saying you cannot serve two masters doesn't make any sense. And James has made a fundamental error in who he is to serve. Now he writes to the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes, you know, these 12 sons of Jacob, they end up providing the 12 tribes of Israel, and most of these 12 tribes were exiled at some point in their Israelite history. And when it comes to that fact, you understand that through their exile, there were many promises that God would reconstitute Israel and bring them back and make them one at some point in the future. And what we find in the New Testament is that the 12 tribes of Israel refers to the people of God. We are engrafted into Israel and we become part of those 12 tribes. The future New Jerusalem is described in terms of the 12 tribes and the 12 gates and so on. So in James's context, there were clearly Jewish people that had been dispersed all over Asia. He is writing to many churches, not just one church, and he speaks to them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And we are, in a manner of speaking, exiles in this world. We are strangers, we are pilgrims, we are aliens, whatever you want to say. And so this letter refers as much to us as it did to the original readers. But what does James open up with? He doesn't thank God that he's remembering these people in his prayers. He doesn't go into what Paul does in Galatians with an immediate problem. He speaks about trials, and he gives what I think are the ingredients for a successful trial. And let me just say by way of introduction, not all trials in the lives of Christians are adequately or successfully used for their good. Let me put it another way. There are some Christians who waste their trials from God. You may be one such person. Just because a trial comes doesn't mean that it is going to have the effect that it should have. It may have a generally positive effect where there was room for improvement. It may have zero effect because you have received it in unbelief. We mustn't just assume a sort of correlation. Trial comes, it will produce everything that it's supposed to do. No, you have responsibilities within the trial. That much is clear in James's language. And our response will determine the value of the trial. And that's a fact. Otherwise, you couldn't make sense of the language that is about to take place. Because what does James say? Count it all joy. You are to be joyful when you meet trials of various kinds. He's speaking to Christians, my brothers. Trials of various kinds come to you, and you are to count it all joy. And wasn't going to say this in the sermon. It wasn't part of my preparation. And I realize after this morning's sermon in Cloverdale that I need to make this point. Someone said to me, I thought that God just allows trials to happen. He doesn't bring trials. If you've got that idea of God, get rid of it really quickly. Abraham didn't wake up one morning and say, well, you know, this would be a great day for me to go and sacrifice Isaac. Think I'll put myself through a trial. Or Isaac didn't say, you know, really, Dad, I really think you should put me on an altar. Who brought that trial to Abraham? God did. God brought the trial. God brought the test. God did it. Now, sometimes it's a very immediate in that way, and sometimes he uses secondary causes, and we'll get into that. But ultimately, for from him and to him and through him are all things. God is the author of your trials. And that will help you in the trial than to just merely believe that something bad is happening to you, something strange. And God's going, well, you know, these things just happen. It's nonsense, that thinking. So count it all joy. And I think what he's saying here is this is an intensity of emotion rather than an exclusivity. And what I mean by that is simply this, that you are to have joy in your trial, but that doesn't mean all you have is joy. And so every other human emotion is to be relegated to the sidelines. You will have many emotions within a trial, but you're to count it all joy in that trial. Which doesn't actually make sense to the natural man. It barely makes sense to the Christian. Let's not have this idea, you know, oh, well, the world doesn't understand this, but we as Christians understand this. That is just pie-in-the-sky theology. Many of us really struggle with just the first few words, count it all joy. We struggle with that even when there aren't trials. Count it all joy. How many of us count anything all joy? So, in the midst of trials, to say to Christians, count it all joy, let's not delude ourselves that this is something we understand. James has to instruct them how to act in the midst of trials. And these trials, there's a Greek word, it's perasmos, and it can either mean something that's sort of external, happening to you, brought towards you, or it can have a sort of sinful connotation of being led away by a sinful lust. So you can go through a trial where you see something, you're like, oh, I so want this, and I'm tried by it, and I'm going through this trial, but it's your own evil heart leading you astray, or something can happen to you in various ways, and it is more of an external trial. We talk about temptations. Christ wasn't tempted to want to sin because of an internal principle, but temptations came to him. And I think James is speaking about these outward trials, these trials that come to us that are not actually necessarily sinful, but they're difficult. And he is saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, what would the original readers have understood? Well, there were a lot of poor people that he was writing to, and you glean this from the letter in James because there's some strong words towards the rich, and he highlights in chapter 2 that the rich have dishonored the poor. And then James says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? So they're being oppressed by the rich. And the ones who drag you into court, because the rich have the money and power and influence to actually get what they want out of the poor, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So they were going through their own trial, specifically in relation to their poverty, and so people who are poor will have certain trials that will afflict them as opposed to people who are rich, and they may have different types of trials. And later on, James will actually accuse rich people of killing the righteous by withholding wages. That would be a trial, something that's done to them. And remarkably, James is saying to these people, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And what does he mean? Well, not simply just their poverty, but we take various kinds to be inclusive of any type of trial. It may be sickness. That may be a trial that God brings into your life where it is a real trial. Debilitating illness. Many of us know what that's like. Or it may be loneliness, and you may be surrounded by thousands of people in your life and be utterly lonely for whatever reason. It may be bereavement. You have lost someone you love, and it's a real trial, and it's crippling your life. It may be disappointment. It may be persecution. It could be anything. He says, of various kinds. There are so many different types of trials that we experience. Now, before I carry on, there is something I want to say that maybe is worth mentioning. not all trials, or shall I say, not all of your experiences in life necessarily apply to what James is saying here. And what we can sometimes do is we can tend to make our whole life just one big trial, and everything that happens to us is a trial, and we start to use the word somewhat flippantly even in the way that we say, oh, this trial has come upon me. My toaster does not toast bagels and toast quick enough. I'm serious. You know, it's like four kids in the morning, you got to get them to the bus by 8:05. And they say, what do you want for breakfast? I don't know. Do you want a bagel? Do you want me to lightly butter it and cut it up and drop it into your mouth while you're breathing the right way? Well, and you put the bagel in the toaster, and it's taking too long. And woe is me, and if I could just have a better toaster. And I use an absurd illustration to prove the point that we can actually start to then make everything in our life a trial. But trials usually are very distinct and obvious and have a purpose in their effect. That doesn't mean we don't live by faith in all areas and do everything to the glory of God. I'm not saying that. But trials, when you meet with them, you know this is a trial. Some are more vivid and obvious, some less so. But what is the point of these trials? Well, James will say the point is basically in verse 3, to test our faith. For you know, he's assuming they know this, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perhaps perseverance. So what happens when we receive a trial from God? One of the first questions we ask ourselves sometimes, we may not say this audibly, we may not even express it in these words, but we do perhaps think it in different ways. Is God good? Is God good? And a trial can actually cause us to doubt, does God really care? Now, I'm pretty sure most of you in here, if I were to ask the question, would you like to have stronger faith? You would say, yes, I would like to have stronger faith. I would like to have such strong faith. And what I'm saying to you right now is if you were to go home and pray that you want stronger faith and really mean it, do you really know what you're asking God to do? He's not going to magically beam down strong faith for you, and you're going to go, wow, that was quick, and I'm going to go walk on some water today. It doesn't work like that. That's not how Christianity works. We don't just get magic shots, you know? Go to the naturopath, I'll have a B12 injection, I'll have a bit of, get these puffy lips, what is that called? The stuff people inject in? I don't know. They do that now at naturopaths. Can you believe it? I mean, they will sell you anything. And we like that, right? I'll get a shot of this. If I have this vitamin, I'll feel great. And some of us, we make pharmacies jealous of what our cabinets look like. The problem is the Christian life doesn't quite work like that. Because if you were to ask God for greater faith, it seems to me, based upon what James is saying here, he may just bring you a trial. So who here would like strong faith? Come on. Be honest with yourself. Some of you are probably thinking, you know, I don't have very strong faith, but it's there and I'm thankful for the Lord and I'm going to stick right in that realm. Because you're smart enough to realize that if you were to get stronger faith, more mature faith, it's going to come at a cost. So you're very happy with a weak faith. Christians actually deceive themselves. They say, I want stronger faith. They just like to say those things. We like to say things that sound good. We like to say things where we're, you know, that's the right thing to say. But we don't know what we're talking about half the time. We don't consider the implications of what we're saying. Because if we did for one moment stop to consider what stronger faith would mean, we would realize that that will very often result in a test, a trial from God. And this test, it's a rare word. Peter will use it. We had the reading earlier. But isn't it interesting that Peter will also say, in this you rejoice, though you've been grieved by various trials. You're rejoicing because you've been grieved by various trials. Now, what happens in the trial? Well, our faith goes through what is called a purification process. When you test gold and you refine gold, you melt away the impurities to make the gold better and more valuable. And what happens with our faith is the way it gets stronger is a trial comes in order to melt away the impurities in our faith, which is unbelief, and make our faith stronger. And that takes time. Some of you know what it's like to work out, and if you work out, there's a sort of physical pain because you're actually doing a workout. And it's been said to me that, you know, when you're experiencing pain in a workout, that is weakness leaving the body. It's a nice way to understand it. You know, when you're going up a hill and you're doing power walking or you're running or whatever you're doing, lifting weights, and it's painful, that's weakness leaving the body. And that helps you. You know, you feel that pain. You're like, that's it. Weakness is leaving the body. So when you go through a trial and it's painful, that is the weakness leaving your faith, if it is applied properly, because you are meeting it with joy. And that's what happens with a muscle. You don't get to grow extra muscles. Little kids might think that, you know. Dad has 1,000 muscles, I have 100, you know, and when I get older, I'll have 1,000 muscles. No, your muscles will either get stronger or weaker. They will be firm or they will be soft and flabby. And that will, in large part, be determinative by how much you stress them. And our faith will be stronger in large part because of how much God has stressed our faith. Faith isn't a sort of, you know, thing that just exists whereby we simply receive Christ and that's it. Faith is something whereby you live by faith. Now, that's what trials do to our faith, but what is the goal then? Well, verse 4 gives us the goal. And let steadfastness, let perseverance have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So perseverance results from trials. It's not the final goal, as James makes clear here, but he says, let steadfastness have its full effect, or let it have its complete work. So a trial comes in and it's to have its complete work. And you're to understand by this that when a trial comes to you, it usually doesn't come to you on your terms. So let's say you're having a particularly spiritual day and you think, you know, I need a trial to come into my life. And this is probably what I need. And this is for how long I need it. And if you were to determine the length of your trial, do you think it would mirror the length of how God would bring the trial into your life? 3 days. And I think that'll just do the trick. And God is in heaven. And what does he say? 3 years? That's usually what it's like. It has to have its complete work from God's perspective, not from your perspective. So we respond to the trial and we allow the trial to run its full course. Because if there's one thing we are masters at, it's trying to get ourselves out of difficulty by any means necessary. And thankfully, God brings trials into our lives that are not easily able to get out of. And when he says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, this perfect and complete is written by a Hebrew. It's there's an Old Testament background to this, and it basically has also the idea that you may be mature, not that you're perfect without sin and complete, there's no problems in your life, but there's a type of maturity in your faith that you've arrived to because of the trial you've undergone. You've seen who God is in the trial. And is that not the case, that you learn more of God in trials than anywhere else? You learn more of God's word in trials than anywhere else. You feast upon the Psalms more in trials than when there are none. That's just how it is. So there is a goal. Why should you be joyful in a trial? Because you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I was worried this morning because I went over and it happens again and again and again. And that's too bad, isn't it? There are, if you look at the book of James, it's kind of weird to say, okay, now I have a point of application. It's James, you know? It's like, now I'm going to go to an indicative and just make sure everyone feels good about themselves. James is he's hard-hitting, right? You should see what Luther used to say of, well, he doesn't say it anymore. He understands James quite well now. Epistle of straw. There's actually a lot of indicatives in James, as we'll see as we go through, but there is one point that I want us to consider a little bit more, and that's this. You have to attack your trial. Now, this isn't some weird masochism, but basically an approach to the inevitable. You've got to attack your trial, not just be a passive bystander and how, oh, this is happening to me. No, that's not the attitude of the Christian. The attitude of the Christian is to attack the trial. You are to count it all joy. You're to actually say, well, what is the right attitude to what is happening right now? Your attitude has to be shaped in the trial. You don't just say, oh, this bad thing is happening to me, and if I just wait long enough, it's going to go away. That is not making the most out of your trial. That's how the world deals with the trial. The world experiences trials. People have bad things happen to them. And what is their response? Time has to heal. It has to just go away. Or I'll drink, or I'll use this or that, or whatever it is to help me, you know, numb myself to what is exactly taking place. But the Christian can't approach trials that way. The Christian has to say, I must consider this all joy because I know where this trial is coming from and the purpose of this trial. And what happens among many people in the church is they become so obsessed with the process that they don't actually really ever consider the end product. They're so consumed with what's happening to them right now. How can I get out of this? Why am I going through this? Does God exist? Is He good? And they don't think, you know, what is God actually got in store? Let me suggest maybe this. Downstairs, I was able to come into some diamonds this week. Roughly 200 diamonds. It was a good week, mind you. And they're all of different quality. They've been cut differently and different size, etc. Some will fetch hundreds of thousands, some thousands. And you can go down after the service to that table and you can pick out whatever diamond you wish. Any diamond you wish. But there is a catch. That diamond will reflect the type of life you're going to live from now on in terms of how God deals with you. Who here really is going to go and pick the biggest, best cut diamond? Who's going to do that? An insane person, on the one hand, would do such a thing. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we might just go down and say, yes, that one there, that's a little scrubby little thing. I think I'll take that. It's had the least amount of work done on it. It's not much to look at, but hey, it's a diamond. Because God fashions some of his people in ways that defy us, don't they? I mean, really? Job? If he was a diamond, what would he have looked like at the end? I mean, even at the beginning, he was impressive. What would he have looked like at the end? What did Abraham look like as a diamond after he had taken Isaac to the altar from when he was first called by God? And then you consider our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the apple of God's eye. He is the chiefest of all beings in all of creation. He is the one to whom we look at and say, he is singularly the best, the most handsome of the sons of men. And what did it take to make him that? And once made perfect, Hebrews 5:9, and once made perfect, he became the source of salvation to all those who obey him. He was made by God, crafted by God. And how did God craft him? In the school of various trials. And what do we read of our Lord Jesus Christ in that same letter to the Hebrews? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross and considers it pure joy that is set before him. Because he knows his faith was being strengthened through trials, so that by the end, God could display to the entire world, look at this. So can I just ask one final question before we pray? Are you going to ask God to give you stronger faith? Anyone here going to ask God to give them stronger faith? And of course, you need faith to ask him to give you stronger faith. Because only someone with faith would ever want to receive stronger faith that comes at a cost. And yet only someone with faith can believe that that's worth having from a God who brings a trial in order to produce a masterpiece. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. You instruct us. You teach us, and sometimes, O Lord, we are confronted with a very painful reality, one that is in many respects beyond us. But we pray, O Lord, that you will help us to believe, and yet we ask for forgiveness for our unbelief. And, O Lord, what you have done to some of your people, even in our midst, and what you will do, it is a fiery thing indeed, and yet we thank you that we can look at people, God's people, and see that you have made them into something that reflects the image of your Son, for which we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.